of the resurrection and the empty tomb. Thank you so much. At this time, the young people may be dismissed to Children's Church, and I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, that great record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Matthew's account of it, which we'll be looking at this morning. And we're going to begin with the first eight verses, and then we're going to go for some, read some of the other verses in a little bit. But let's begin at Matthew 28, if you find your place there, Matthew 28 and verse 1. And would you stand and follow along as I read, stand with me, and then we'll read that passage, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Matthew 28, 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage and the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we have recorded here, Lord, and as we are able and privileged to pass on to others. Lord, I pray our time together here would be a blessing, a joy, an encouragement, just the thrill, the blessing, the privilege to have the precious Word of God to look at and to enjoy and to believe and then to live out our faith based upon this record of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So speak to our hearts, and Lord, I pray if there be any here this morning who do not know Christ as Savior, they are not sure that if they were to die that their sins are forgiven and that they have a home in heaven. I pray that today would be the day they find how to become a Christian, how to have a personal relationship with Christ through faith in his shed blood and in his resurrection. I ask your blessing now. Help me as I preach and challenge me. Speak to my heart as well through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Matthew 28, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our hope, our anchor, the bedrock of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12, 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the main thing. It is the only thing that really matters. It is the foundation of our faith. It's the big event in the history of redemption. Everything before points to it, and everything after looks back upon it. The resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, and everything we are and have and hope to be is based upon the reality of the resurrection of Christ. You see, there'd be no Christianity if there were no resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15, and you see all the things that Paul says about if the dead rise not. The message of the Bible always has been a message of resurrection hope, a message that death is not the end. We see that when we read of Abraham offering his son Isaac, believing God would raise him from the dead. The psalmist who declared, But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Psalm 49:15. Daniel said in Daniel 12:2 that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And Job in Job 19:25 said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. So you see, the Old Testament saints had a strong, firm belief in the resurrection. God's people throughout the ages have put their hope and trust in the resurrection based upon the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is his resurrection that guarantees our resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20-22, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since man by man came death through Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. So the need, the urgency of putting our faith in this resurrected Savior. Otherwise, we are dead men and women. We have no hope. You see, the resurrection of Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world, in the history of the universe. The resurrection of Christ is the single greatest event in the history of mankind. It is so foundational to Christianity that no one who denies it can be a true Christian. Show me a Christian who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. I'll show you an unbeliever who is headed to eternal torment. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith, no salvation, and no hope. Paul writes in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved, and only then. Well, then we read verse 8 of Matthew 28. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they, the women, went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail! And they came and beheld him, held him by the feet, and worshipped him. And then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch or the guards came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. In other words, the religious Jewish leaders gave them hush money, a large sum of hush money, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Well, that's a nice one. Just say they stole him. And the soldiers are thinking, really? We're in trouble if we let someone steal his body. We were to guard him. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. You'll be safe. So they took the money, figured they don't have any other choice. And they did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, under the day that Matthew recorded this event in his gospel. So the two Marys had come to the tomb to do what? To see if it was empty or not? No. They came to anoint his body. They came to anoint the dead body of Jesus, fully expecting to somehow have access to his body, but in no way were they expecting the tomb to be empty. But that's exactly what awaited them early on that Sunday morning. Now, they should have known, if they had remembered the times that he spoke of his resurrection, which were fairly numerous, but they didn't. Like the disciples, they didn't. And they were so overwhelmed by the arrest and trial and torture and crucifixion that they probably couldn't think clearly. They were just in a stupor, we might say. But there they were at the cross and now at the tomb. By the way, where were the disciples? Where was Peter and John and James and the rest? Where's their courage and devotion? Where's Peter, who had said he would die for Christ? He and the others, except maybe for John, who was also at the cross, they're in the shadows, even in hiding. I don't blame them. I probably would have been there joining them in hiding. So isn't the courage and the devotion and love of the women wonderful? What a wonderfully touching and God-honoring ministry that these ladies took upon themselves. And now, as they approach the tomb, which they will find to be empty, they are going to be honored and rewarded for their love and devotion by being the very first to find that the tomb is empty and to find that the Savior is not dead anymore. Verse 5, again, Matthew 28, the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Yes, he was here, but he's not here. Come and look. He's not there. There had been an earthquake, and the stone was rolled back, and the angel sat on the stone. And the stone was not rolled back in order for Jesus to be able to rise from the dead, but it was rolled back in order for the women and then the disciples to be able to see that the tomb was empty. See, it was too large for any one of them to roll it back, so the angel rolled it back by his power, by God's power for them. But can you imagine the shock of coming to find a corpse and it not being there? In fact, Mary Magdalene was sure that his body was stolen. And we think, well, that's dumb. Well, what would you have thought if you went to anoint his body and it wasn't there? If you, what would you think if you buried your friend, you had a friend that died, and you buried him, a friend or family member, and let's say 3 days later you decide to go to the cemetery to visit the grave and maybe put some flowers on it and just remember your loved one, only to find when you arrive that your loved one's body was gone. In fact, the grave was opened up. There's fresh dirt laying all around, and you look down in the hole, and there's the vault, and it's open, and there's a casket, and it's open, and there's no one in there. And you think somebody came and dug up this grave and stole his body. You would think that, someone took the body, and you would be shocked and startled immensely. And you'd go tell someone like Mary did. You'd go home and tell the other family members, "You got to come see this. We've got to take care of this. We need to contact the authority." In verse 6, "He is not here. He is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Oh, resurrection story, right? We're so familiar with this passage, because it's so beautiful and so vital. How sweet, how wonderful, how life-giving and life-changing is the truth. He is not here. We have a hope. And it is a sure hope of the empty tomb. Christ was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. Verse 7, "So go quickly," says the angel. "Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going to go before you into Galilee. And there you're going to see him. Lo, I've told you. I'm telling you ahead of time. Go and tell." Go and tell what? Go and tell that he is risen from the dead. And that message has never changed almost 2,000 years later. It was a message of the women to the disciples, the message of the disciples in the early church to the world, and that message is still for us to give out today, that Christ is a living Savior, an all-powerful Savior, a loving Savior. And they departed quickly, verse 8, from the sepulcher, with fear and great joy, and then run to bring his disciples word. With fear and great joy. Some fear, but a lot of joy. A basket full of joy. Hearts overflowing, filled with the joy that Jesus Christ, their Savior, their Master, their friend, their loved one, is alive after all. And they did run. The angel said, "Go quickly." And so they sprinted to where the disciples were. Be not afraid. Go tell. Be not afraid. How many times we could have told, and you and I should have told, of Christ's power over the grave and of his resurrection and his power available to all who would believe, but we did not tell because we were afraid. We're afraid. Afraid of what? Why? Why would we be afraid? What's going to happen to us if our feet take the good tidings of peace to a lost world? What in the world are we afraid of? Should we not fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell? Yeah, fear him. Love casts out fear. And so he loves us, we love him, and so we tell. We tell the world, we tell our neighbor, we tell our loved one, tell our friend. But tell, there's power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul writes, Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's a gospel, it's a scripture that is the power of God. It's just a verse of scripture, that seed sown that can work in a heart and bring that person to repentance. Maybe not immediately, maybe not for a month or two, maybe not for a year or two, but maybe some years later. That seed sown will bring forth fruit, because my word will not return unto me void. And they departed quickly with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. We can only imagine the joy bursting from their hearts at this news. In verse 9, and they went to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. How appropriate. How Christ-honoring, where we ought to be often, at his feet, worshiping him. So these women, they're just running full speed, and they are sprinting, and they're going like lightning to tell the good news that they've just heard. And wouldn't you know it, they meet someone who causes them to stop in their tracks. And Jesus met them, and he said, all hail. Christ himself met them. See, it's one thing to see and hear an angel, but quite another to see and hear the risen Christ. You see, there's no substitute for prompt obedience to the revealed will of God if we want more and greater revelation. Our faith doesn't rest on the vision of angels, but on the revelation of Christ, upon a personal encounter with him. It was as the women were obeying the light that they had that they were given more light, a personal meeting with the Savior. That's always God's way. Now, that is amazing in itself, and we would expect him to say, we would expect him to say as they were running, stop them and say, guess what? It's me. I'm alive. I'm alive. I've been raised from the tomb. This is amazing, is it not? That's we wouldn't have been surprised if Jesus would have said that. But no, as they are running to tell others about him, he himself meets them in a most casual way. He is walking along the road, and he sees them, and he says, good morning. What are you doing today? That's exactly the idea of his words, all hail. Or it could be translated, instead of all hail, it can be translated, hello, good morning. He speaks to them as any other human being would do. Hi there, how you doing? Nice day, isn't it? Like we would say, like we would greet someone. How's it been going? That's the kind of idea when he says that. All hail, greetings, rejoice, can be translated that way as well. It was a kind of word used by folks who just passed each other on the road. And this ordinary human greeting spoken by the glorified, risen, living Savior gets me to thinking that life in heaven might just be a lot similar to our life on earth. In the sense that we will talk to each other, we're going to know each other. You're still going to be you. You're not going to be somebody else. You're not going to be reincarnated. You're not going to come back as a hippopotamus or something, or a fly that rests on a hippopotamus. Now, it'll be altogether different as well, a place of perfection and glory and magnificent splendor, and yet there are going to be similarities in that we may still say to each other, good morning. How'd you sleep last night? Oh, you didn't get any sleep? Yeah, it's hard to when the sun never sets and there's no nighttime. It's kind of wonderful, isn't it? To be awake and worshiping our Lord all the time. Verse 9 again, and they came and held him by the feet, and they worshiped him. There was absolutely no doubt now that this is the resurrected Christ, and they could do nothing more than fall at his feet and worship. And adoration and praise were the only proper responses to the risen, living Savior. What they did what every person and even every unbeliever will do one day. When he comes again, every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:10. In verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. His words are very similar to the words of the angel in verse 7, go tell my brethren. And in spite of their lack of faith, their cowardice, and their defection, in spite of their faults and failures, the Lord is so very gracious to the disciples to call them my brethren. These are my brethren, my family, my loved ones, the ones for whom I died. The death, burial, and resurrection had not changed the Lord's heart. He was the same loving, patient, forgiving, encouraging Jesus. And when I read that, I realize there's still hope for me. If he's loving, encouraging, gracious, forgiving to them, he's loving, encouraging, gracious, long-suffering, forbearing, merciful to me. And I need all of that. And he offers it all. He is so gracious, but let's never presume upon that grace. Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. No. There shall they see me, he says. What joy, and what joy for us at the prospect, the hope, the surety of seeing him. They were to meet him in Galilee, and there they would experience quite a meeting and a commissioning by the Lord. Well, this then brings us to another section here. We kind of change gears, and it brings us to a fascinating scene that we only find recorded in Matthew. It's not in Mark, Luke, or John, and that's the bribing of the guards. The bribing of the guards, or giving hush money to the guards. Verse 11. Now, when they were going, the women, behold, some of the guards came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came, and by night they stole him away while we slept. Tell everybody this body was stolen. If it comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade them and secure you. So they took the money, did as they were taught, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews till this day. They have a problem, don't they? The body's gone. And I don't doubt that they may have had a suspicion that this might happen because they heard Jesus talk about being raised up. There are a number of theories as to what really happened to Jesus on the resurrection day among those who will not accept the truth of his resurrection. There's what they call the swoon theory that says Jesus didn't actually die but went into a deep coma or a swoon. There's the no burial theory that says there was actually no burial, that Jesus was never placed in the tomb. But that falls apart because why do we have it recorded like we do? And why would not those guards and the Jewish leaders who rejected him and crucified him have pointed that out? There's a hallucination theory that maintains everybody who claimed to see Christ was just hallucinating. There's a telepathy theory that says that God sent divine telepathic messages to Christians to cause them to believe that Jesus was alive. There's even a seance theory that suggests that a powerful spiritualist or medium conjured up the image of Jesus by occult power. There's a mistaken identity theory based upon the assumption that someone impersonated Jesus and was able to deceive and dupe his closest friends, that the Lord had really come back to life. It's amazing what lengths people will go to deny the resurrection. And despite the fact of the resurrection of Christ, and that it's man's one and only hope for the possibility of eternal life, the majority of people have rejected it, including many who have studied it. and know what the Bible says. They not only forfeit the future life, but they are left without any true meaning to this present life, because apart from the resurrection, there's no meaning, no purpose, no hope for our life. You see, denying the resurrection goes against the very grain of the human heart and soul, because there's something, well, you get that, there's something within the heart of every man that is not quite satisfied with this life alone. I know that was my case before I came to know the Lord. I was not satisfied. There's something in me that said there's got to be something more. I didn't know what it was until Jesus found me and rescued me and delivered me. I was so lost and flailing around in the sea of despair. There's something within our soul that cries out for meaning, for purpose, for eternity. In every single human being, there's that cry. We want to live forever. But apart from the knowledge of Christ, no one has any hope or answers of how we can live forever. There's no other religion. There's no other plan. That's embarrassing, isn't it? It's embarrassing. I won't say whose phone that is. It's happened to all of us. Solomon wrote that God hath also set eternity in their heart, Ecclesiastes 3:11. King James says God has set the world in their heart. That word world means eternity. God has put a desire for eternity, eternal life, in the heart of every man. And we reach out for immortality, for a life that goes beyond this present life and will continue after we die. And I have good news. This life is available in Christ, and yet man rejects it. That resurrection truth is proved by Christ's resurrection, and yet man goes to great lengths to disprove that he bodily rose from the grave. And this, the very first effort to deny the resurrection with the lie that someone stole his body is in our passage here. And amazingly and wonderfully, God sees to it that this concoction of the religious leaders ends up giving further evidence that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. In the providence of God, he uses the lie and the deception of the enemies of the cross to prove the resurrection. They plot against the disciples. Verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, the guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. They here refers to the women who had just seen Jesus and were immediately on their way to give the disciples the message to meet him in Galilee. And some of the watch, verse 11, or guard, came to the city and reported. Now there may have been upwards of a dozen soldiers at the tomb, and for all of them to have gone and reported what happened might have attracted more attention than they wanted. So, because they didn't want Pilate to hear about this, because if Pilate heard that the guards let someone steal Jesus' body, he would have executed them on the spot. And so they probably figured that the chief priests would protect them from the governor, because they knew that the chief priests didn't want this news about his resurrection. The guards knew what had happened. They knew something miraculous took place. All the things that were done. The earthquake, the rolling away of the stone, the blazing angel sitting on the stone, and the empty tomb. And I believe they may have seen all of this. And so the soldiers knew that something supernatural took place. And they knew deep down in their souls that God had to have done this. And it was that knowledge that caused them to tremble when this happened. And they went into some type of coma, of paralysis. It says they became as dead men in that passage. And it's interesting to realize that because of the guard's report, the chief priests learned of Jesus' resurrection even before the disciples did. Yet in spite of this firsthand testimony and of their own understanding that Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead on the third day, the Jewish leaders had no desire to see if this was really true or not. They could have, they should have, and they should have believed on him. And some would later at the establishment of the early church. But it didn't matter to them. Just as it didn't matter that he performed amazing miracles throughout his public ministries right in front of their eyes. Some of the chief priests stood beneath the cross taunting Jesus, saying, "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." Matthew 27:42. But what a lie. What a lie. The resurrection was a far greater miracle than coming down off the cross, and yet they didn't believe in the resurrection. They had no desire to believe. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, in Luke 16. And Abraham said, "They have Moses the prophets, let them hear them." He wanted someone to come and tell his brothers to believe. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." The Lord knew that even if someone rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Some say, "Boy, if we could just discover Noah's Ark, people would believe." No, they wouldn't. They don't believe in the resurrection. Why would they believe in the story about a boat that they think is a story, not an authentic historic event? The heart that is hardened to God will not be persuaded by any miracle or by any amount of evidence, no matter how compelling. The chief priests were so evil, so self-willed, so spiritually blind, that they shut their eyes to every confirmation of Jesus' claims. You see, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So the news from the soldiers brought fear, confusion, panic, but not repentance and faith. But they were without excuse. They were informed about the resurrection. They didn't try to deny it. They would just try to silence it with a lie. They wanted to keep the news from their fellow Jews. They were only concerned about their power and their influence. And so they were going to shut them up. Verse 12, and their first reaction was to quickly have an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. Verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. So they met and they came up with a brilliant plan as to how to keep this news from spreading. Buy off the guards. And actually, it was a three-point plan. Bribe the soldiers, spread a lie about the body, and then protect the soldiers from Pilate. They gave large money to the soldiers. Now, how much? We don't know. I don't know how much it took to buy them off. How much could you and I be bought off for? Was it $100? $1,000? $10,000? No doubt it was a pretty high price, because a lot was at stake for the Jewish rulers. And this was a great embarrassment for the soldiers. So it's going to take a lot of money for them to admit that they allowed the body to be stolen. Verse 13, saying, say ye that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Yeah, that's a good story. Tell that lie. And both the soldiers and the Sanhedrin knew full well that this was indeed a lie. These soldiers, they were awake the whole night. And they would have seen if anyone had stolen the body. And it would have been impossible to pull off such a feat, and they knew it. And the purpose of the lie was just to hide the truth. And the lie continues today. In spite of all the evidence all around us, the lie that there is no Savior, there was no death on the cross, there is no resurrection, even though it is a proven historical fact. The great lie continues today that mankind evolved from some primordial slime, some amoeba in a swamp billions of years ago. And that lie was concocted to keep man from acknowledging the power and sovereignty of God. You see, to admit that God spoke the worlds into existence, that God by his breath created man, is also to acknowledge that all the Bible's true. If creation is true, If God created the world, the universe in 6 days, then redemption by Christ must be true as well. And they don't want that. They don't want to admit that. So the soldiers became the first ones to preach this anti-gospel falsehood, a falsehood that continues to this day in one form or another. And then the third part of the decision offered protection to the soldiers. Verse 14, "And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." And the Jewish leaders knew they can persuade Pilate to not execute the soldiers, because they usually managed to have their way with Pilate, because Pilate didn't want them reporting any problems he was having in the Jewish community to Caesar in Rome. And so verse 15, they took the money, they did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported to among the Jews to this day. So the soldiers gladly took the money, and were probably pretty pumped up by now, because they knew they would not only not be punished, but would even be rewarded. So they were more than willing to do what the leaders wanted them to do. So they did as they were taught or were instructed. And Matthew then comments, "This saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Now, Matthew wrote his gospel some 30 years later, around AD 63, which is a time to which this day refers to. So the guards were the first to spread the lie, but the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, likely began spreading it among the Jews by other means as well. And the same lie can still be heard today. And our job is to deal with that lie by giving the truth. And the truth shall make you free. It's wonderful to realize that in all of this, God in his sovereign power made sure that the first ones to spread the good news of the resurrection were his own followers that were committed to serving him, not unbelievers, you see? Because these unbelievers, these guards, these soldiers and Jewish leaders, they could have been the first ones to speak of his resurrection, but they did not. The disciples were. These soldiers could have and would have spread the news if they'd not gone to the Jewish leaders first. But this was all in God's plan. Evidence for the resurrection is supplied by the very story that denies it. And because it came from Jesus' enemies rather than his friends, it ought to be all the more convincing to the skeptics. In wanting to hide the truth, the Jewish leaders and soldiers actually reinforced it, because really this whole thing makes them look very stupid. Even through the explanation that the disciples stole Jesus' body, accounts for the missing corpse. It would be crazy to believe that. And where's the body? You know, if there's no body there and he didn't rise, they should show. They ought to find the body and reveal where the body is, but there was no body, so they couldn't do that. But if you have any doubts about the reality of the resurrection of Christ, then just consider the strong proof from his enemies. The testimony of Jesus' enemies was really more astounding than that of his friends. And it was because of the soldiers in the Sanhedrin that they could not deny that the tomb had been supernaturally opened, that Jesus supernaturally released this lie that was fabricated. Had the resurrection been a hoax, it would have been an easy one to expose, but they couldn't do it. The resurrection is so absolute that even a lie against it helps prove it. No other historical fact is so thoroughly attested by sound evidence as is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter preached in Acts 2:24, "Ye men of Israel," preaching to the very same ones who concocted this lie weeks later. "Ye men of Israel have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Paul wrote in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Salvation equals eternal life, deliverance from sin, godly hope. Salvation determines a person's destiny in the presence of God and in the glories of heaven forever. And salvation belongs only to those who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who confess him as their Lord and Savior, and thereby identify themselves with him. I give myself to you, Lord. I believe you died for me and you rose from the dead in order to save me. The resurrection, our hope, our joy, our message to the world is a message of hope, of life, of an empty tomb. That's all. Just an empty tomb. Believe in him whose resurrection power will give you power over death. He who is raised from the dead will also quicken your mortal body. May God help us to honor him. I trust you know him. If not, will you believe in this resurrected Savior today? Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. And even as we close, as we pray, you can pray right now to trust Christ as your Savior where you're seated, if you will believe and give your life to him. Repentance and faith, belief in him. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing now. This time of closing, I pray, Lord, before we go our way, that we would just acknowledge you as our Lord and Savior, as our King, as our glory, and as our only hope. May we too fall at the feet of Jesus and worship this one who is raised victorious over the grave, Lord. What a Savior we have. What a blessing to know you. What a joy to have the hope of eternal life and to be part of your wonderful family. I pray, Lord, for any who don't know you, that even now they would bow before you and receive you as their Savior. Bless now as we close. Have your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to